All right, Ephesians 5, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 28 to the end of the chapter, verse 33. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about, the scriptures talked about wives submitting to their husbands, and now we have husbands loving their wives, and Paul spends a lot more time on the husbands, and we're going to be talking about that from scripture. And hopefully some of you guys won't be in trouble this week. But again, just wanted to make sure you know, I didn't call any spouses. I didn't talk to anybody. I didn't sit down with anybody to get any bad news. So just try to expound the scriptures and tell you what the Bible says. Because we need to know what God says on these matters. Because the world is pretty messed up. So verse 28. Ephesians 5, 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Or literally, the Greek word is to fear her husband. And we will talk about that. I know that's loved in our culture. So we will talk about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we, again, do not need to depend upon the wisdom of human beings. We don't need to depend upon the gurus that claim to be gurus of topics like these. We need to depend upon you and your word, and we thank you that you have spelled it out pretty clearly in your word. It's not unclear, and I think that's often what makes us and the world uncomfortable is how clear the Bible is and how it goes right to the jugular vein of our own sins and our own weaknesses, because you know our hearts, you know all things, and your word is true and it's right. And we pray that you would expose us of our sin and that you would work on our lives, not just husbands alone, because we know that these passages have more than just application for husbands. They have application for really all of us. But we pray that each of us as individuals would apply these things to our lives, so that we could also be better church members, as it were, to love one another better, to serve one another, to bear with one another, to be tolerant to one another better, because and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want you to go back to verse 32. back to verse 32. I was going to say, this pulpit is, and I'm the right height because I don't need my reading glasses because I can see, and it's not straining my eyes. This is perfect. I don't have to be like, anyway, I'm already doing that. Okay, but go back to verse 32. This Paul says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So as we observed last week, there's a mixture, there's a blending of a human relationship between a man and his wife, and Paul uses the example of Christ and his bride, and there's a mixture in here of, and sometimes it's hard to tell, what is he talking? He's talking about the husband and wife, or is he talking about Christ and the bride? And I tried to draw that out. But this is really the issue here. Verse 32, this is, the mystery is great. And he's, all this is speaking in reference to Christ and his bride, and the bride, or the human bride and the human bridegroom, the human couple is supposed to emulate Christ and his, what he does. And so we find that our marriages are supposed to be in the mirror image of the way Christ and his bride functions. He laid down his life for the bride, and the church, his bride, submits to him. And so we see that in our roles in marriage. We've also talked about how, maybe I didn't talk about this, but I'll talk about it now. The roles in marriage didn't start after sin or after the fall. It actually began before the fall. And I'm not going to trace all that out, but the Bible is pretty clear that these things started before then, not after. Because some say, well, they're cultural or sin caused us to have different roles. That's not true. It began before sin entered into the world. And we see that Christ, his goal, as we saw last week, his goal, one of his goals for his bride in verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she would be holy and blameless. So, we've also seen how the husband is supposed to submit to his wife's needs and mutual submission, and really by him loving her as a weaker vessel, as Peter states it, is really how he submits to his wife. And so they submit really one to another. And that's what tolerance is. That's what tolerance is. And when I've used the word tolerance in the past, as you've heard me say before, people say automatically say, you're saying being tolerant for false doctrine. Did I say that? Nope. I didn't say be tolerant for false doctrine. That's sin. But be tolerant to one another, that's right. That's good. That's good. That's good what God would have of us. Those are two different things, by the way. Anyway, so we are to take our cues from Christ, husbands, that is, in our marriages. And we're not to take our cues from our parents, our in-laws, which is often they like to mingle, don't they? At times, not all, some. not to take our cues from them. We're not to take our cues from our buddies about how a marriage looks. We're not to take our advice from the world. We're to take our advice, really commands from God, from Scripture. So we're going to see the manner we've been talking about. Last week we talked about the manner of love that a Christ has for his bride and really how the husband should love his wife. And then we're going to see the last two verses, the motive for why he should love his wife in this way. And as we've also been discussing, this is lots of review, I know. As we've also been discussing, that the application is not, this is specifically about husbands, men, but application doesn't just stop with them. It's really for all of us. We can all learn how to love one another. We can all learn how to love each other in this way and give of ourselves in this way. So picking up in verse 20, so, he begins with so, to indicate a ending application, or I like how the NIV translates it, in the same way. So just as Paul just talked about how Christ wanted to present his bride in a certain way in the end, wants to sanctify her, no wrinkle, no spot, so, or in the same manner, by application, husbands, verse 28, ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. So in the same way that Christ sanctified the church, in the same way that he helps her with her spiritual walk, this is the way that the husband is to help his wife. And notice it says in verse 28, ought also, a moral obligation. It's part of his duty as a husband. He owes a debt is the word, moral obligation there. It's in the present tense, meaning it's not in the past tense and it's not in the future thing. It's to be done presently, of course. So the moral obligation is to love their wives as their own bodies. And that sounds kind of strange, but this is not foreign to Scripture. To love our own bodies, or to love your wife as your own body, shows up in Scripture over and over again. And it shows up in the two greatest commandments, right? The first greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as what? As yourself. That's saying the same thing. Saying the same thing, but just different words. But we know that's often taken wrong, isn't it? People focus on the last part, love your neighbor as yourself. And they see it as underlined, highlighted, and bold. That's really what it's saying, to love me. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what Moses was saying when he gave those commandments. The intention was not that at all. We love ourselves already. He's saying love yourself, love your neighbor, or love your wife in this case, as yourself, as your own body, as you already take care of yourself. There's also another verse in the Bible that goes right along with it, and Jesus repeated it, but he said it in a different way, and I love that. Because you know how you tell your kids to clean up your room, you find little funny ways or different ways, synonyms, to tell them to clean their room, because if you just say clean your room, they don't get it. You have to say it in different ways. And so that's what Jesus does. Jesus says the same thing over and over again, but in different words, different vocabulary, in different settings. For example, in Matthew 7, in verse 12, on the Sermon on the Mount. So he basically did an exposition of the law here, and he gets to the end of the sermon, and he says this in verse 12, towards the end of the sermon, that is. And this is saying the same thing as the second greatest commandment. Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, Treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This is exactly what Moses said and all the prophets reiterated and what Jesus reiterates, what the apostles will repeat again. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat them as you would want to be treated. And this is how we love people. Of course, this doesn't mean that we cave in and love people the way that they want to be treated in a sinful way. That's not what it's saying. Love them the way that you want to be treated. You love them back in that way. Now, all people want to be loved in different ways, and you have to figure that out. But really, if we are to love our neighbor, how to deal with them, how to behave, and how to respect them, you don't start with the other person. You start with you. Start with yourself. Start with yourself. Now, I'm not talking about loving yourself. We already love ourselves. But how, in the way that you love yourself, the way that you take care of yourself, then you do the same with other people. That's what loving people is. That's what, as Jesus says here, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. So you begin with yourself. You ask yourself, what do I like? What are the things that please me? What are the things that help encourage me? What are the things that displease me? What are the things that discourage me? What is it that I do not like? What are the things that bring the worst out in me? And you can see how this would work with your closest neighbor, your spouse, right? How to love them better by, you know, there's, you know, not to be too specific, but there's people in your life that bug you to no end, right? And a lot of times you're not able to say anything because you want to be nice. But sometimes you might need to. But you learn from these people what? You learn, I don't want to be treated that way. So I'm not going to treat other people that way because they treat me in a weird, awkward way and they're belittling or whatever. I'm not going to treat other people that way. And so we can learn from those people. They might be your enemies. They might be, who knows what they may be, but you have to deal with them. So instead of having a list of what you want your spouse to be like, it's the opposite. We love the Lord our God, and we be more like him. In other words, when you work on yourself, you work not on the other person, right? It's easy to elbow your spouse. I never get to do that because I'm always up here, but it's easy to do the elbow thing. You know, he's talking about you, you know. And often single people do this about marriage. You know, Mr. or Mrs. Wright, I'm going to have this list. And I have this list of 54 pages. And that's just on the first week of marriage of what I want them to be like. And, you know, that's really, it's the other way around. We prepare ourselves for marriage. We prepare ourselves the way we ought to be. We repent of our own sin. We live our lives the way that we ought to live for the Lord, clear up our deficiencies in our life, become mature in the areas that we lack maturity, and so forth. And that's the same, not just in singleness, not just in marriage, but in our lives. This is how we love other people. Because there might be somebody that's fed up with your immaturity. There might be somebody that's fed up with your deficiencies or your sin. And so you clear those things out, and then you love each other more because you're working on them. Think another example comes to my mind, people who are unwilling to confess their sin. It's frustrating to be around them. When do I confront them on their sin? I've confronted them before. Do I need to do it again? How many times do I need to do it? And so it's frustrating. You know, you're frustrated by their lack of maturity, but we love them. We love them anyway. In other words, work on yourself. Work on yourself. In your own marriage, it's easy to look at the other person and say, man, they've got so much work to work on. They've got so much in their lives that's deficient. Well, what about you? What about you? And that will put you in a good spot to be humble of, well, maybe I'll figure myself out in the sense of I've got deficiencies. I've got sin to confess before I pound on them. And then guess what happens? Oh, man, Jesus comes to light here again. When you work on your deficiencies and you look back at their deficiencies and their weaknesses and their sin, you go, you know, it's really not that big of a deal, is it? You know why? You know what that is? What Jesus taught us? Take the log out of your own eye and you'll see clearly the speck in their own and their eye, right? You see the principles that Jesus teaches us. They're always true. They're always true. And that's what I love about Jesus, because everything he said was true. Everything he said was right. And it applies to our life. So part of loving ourselves, or excuse me, loving others is figuring out ourselves, growing in the Lord ourselves. This way we won't be hypocrites or harsh with our judgments, but we will grow to love people and be kind to them because you first examined yourself And you'll be less harsh with them. Why? Because you've already been harsh with yourself and you've already judged yourself. And you, not judged, but you know what I mean. You've introspection, you've looked at your own, examined your heart. And so you're going to be kinder and gentler with other people. You see, this really tells us how to live with other people, doesn't it? Whether you live with them or not, or work with them or whatever. And so, because usually we want to change other people, conform them into our image, and then that way everybody can be just like us, but you'd be miserable. You don't want everybody to be like you. Usually those are the people that you're annoyed with the most, isn't it? The people that are just like you. I mean, think about your siblings who are just like you, or your, perhaps your parents, or perhaps other people you know that are just like you. They grate on you. Well, go look in the mirror for a minute, and you might realize, oh, because they're like me. Ugh. Anyway, we need more people like other people, not just me. Anyway, it's good to have other people around. Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John tells us what love is. He tells us what love is. And there's a number of passages that we could have picked from John or Jesus or any other writer. But I chose this one. Look what he says. John, 1 John, 1 John 4. Verse 7, 1 John 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In other words, you're a believer and you know God when you love one another. This is, what is this repeating in different words? The first and the second great commandments, right? It's just said in a different way. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And oh, whoa, stop there. Verse 8, that's everybody knows verse 8, at least the second half, right? For God is love. God is nothing else, they would say. That's not true. God is light. God is holy. God is many other things. He's righteous. And they focus on that last part. But the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see in context what it means there. God is love. He's not saying God loves everybody in the same way, or everybody's got a free ticket to heaven because God is love. That's not what he's saying. It's actually a rebuke in the sense of you don't love, even though God is love. Verse 9, by this the love of God has manifested in, was manifested in, let me back, go back. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Drop down to verse 21. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Isn't John pretty clear? He paints a pretty clear picture of what Jesus said, what Moses said, what the other apostles said, what the prophets said, and that's this. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Or treat them as you want to be treated, as Jesus said. So, this is the command that, specifically in Ephesians 5, Paul gives for husbands. But it's applicable to all. And you can see now why a husband, when he prays, and he doesn't treat his wife in an understanding way, as Peter says, you can see why his prayers bounce right off the ceilings here. Because we are to love our wives. And I haven't said it yet, and I'll say it, and it's true. Happy wife, happy life. Right? Got that? Happy wife, happy life. Not just for you, but it's for all of us. Now, let's think of the opposite. We might think the opposite of love is hate. Well, it can be, but not always. Consider that maybe worse than hating somebody is being apathetic towards someone. Apathetic. I'll recall a biblical story. Consider the Samaritan, Good Samaritan. We know the Good Samaritan did. He took care of the guy who was beaten up and paid money at the inn and all that stuff. Let's focus on the other two that walked by. They were religious guys. One was a priest and the other was a Levite, right? What did they do? They just walked around him. Walked around and walked off. That's apathy. They didn't hate him. It was apathy. They showed no care or concern. Instead of being concerned, they showed selfishness and self-focus or just, I got to get to my appointment, whatever it is. So take note in your own heart when you despise, reject, or even ignore those for one reason or another. This is not loving to one another. This is unkind. This is apathetic. And it's really tempting in a marriage setting to show scorn or hatred or apathy towards your closest neighbor. Familiarity truly does breed contempt. A Puritan, Thomas Watson, said this, "Faith deals with invisibles, but God hates that love which is invisible." It's hatred or apathy. So, if we're to imitate God's love for sinners, then we must show tangible love. And the way that Jesus showed tangible love is by laying down his life for the brethren, for the church. This is what Paul says to the men, love your wives as Christ gave himself. And really, generally, a principle to all of us. We lay down our lives for one another. We love one another, serve one another, bear up one another, are tolerant with one another, and on and on. Now back to our text in Ephesians, verse 29. We did some explaining there of what it means to love yourself, how to love others. And verse 29 now begins to explain what has just been said even more. For verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." There we are compared again. Husbands are compared to the relationship that Christ has with his church. Now, of course, there have been some in history, and some still do it, where they, you know, beat themselves up for their sin. I always think of Scarlet Letter. The guy committed adultery with this lady, and he beat himself with a whip over his back that nobody knew about. He harmed himself. Generally speaking, that's not how we treat each other, ourselves, right? When you're hungry, what do? You go eat. When you're sleepy and tired, what do? You go to sleep. Well, most of us do, I think. Some like to be night owls. But in other words, you take care of yourself. You love yourself enough to feed yourself, to clip your fingernails, your toenails, to shower yourself. When the wind blows 100 miles an hour around here and you get dirt in your teeth and you start to get it in your, and you're grinding it down, you want to brush your teeth. You brush your teeth more, take showers more. You don't want to be dirty and icky. You love yourself. So, again, I've already stated, he's not stating for us to love ourselves any more than we already do. He's showing this that we are to, the way we treat ourselves, the way we love ourselves, love your wife in this context, and love our neighbor in general. And self-love is natural. You don't need to work on self-love, do you? You don't need to work on it. You don't need a class for it, although there are plenty, I'm sure. You don't need to work on it at all. You already do it. It's just saying, the way that you love yourself, love your neighbor. You take care of yourself, you feed yourself, etc. And so the Lord's point, Paul's point here through Scripture, is that we are to care for others, care for our neighbors, care for, if we have the chance and the opportunity, and it's not too awkward, to care even for our enemies. For he says there in verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it." Both of these verbs, cherish and nourish, are repeated for the idea of this is customary. This is what we do with our bodies. We nourish and take care of it. Nourish means to provide food or nourish, but it also has the idea of taking care of our spiritual, psychological, spiritual nature of a person. Cherish means to show affection and tender love, and this is exactly what Christ did for his church. So the husband is to do that. So the husband will help supply the needs of his wife because he supplies his own needs, sleep and food and all those other things that he self-care, right? So he does also for his wife because he says, verse 29, "For no one ever hated his flesh." Christ does the same. So I know that my little joke or my video, which we didn't put in practice, about getting everything done on Saturday night, right? But that's often, it's a stereotypical way of how we might view of what women are, their role is. They just need to cook and clean. They just need to take care of everything. It's just my housekeeper, this free housekeeper, right? And companion on occasions. Well, we must consult the wisdom of Solomon, as I like to consult the wisdom of Solomon. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 4. And this is just one of many. Again, for the sake of time, we can only look at one of many. But this is really what Solomon says here. Is really how a man should treat his wife or think of her and how he can nourish and cherish her. Now, I know that you might be thinking, well, Solomon wasn't a very good guy when it came to marriage. No, he wasn't. No, he's very bad. He had 999 too many. However, this is scripture and it's inspired by God, which is what makes it authoritative, not his perfect or imperfect life. For Proverbs 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. So an excellent wife, we see this phrase again in Proverbs 31, I believe, a wife of noble character, a capable wife, a wife of virtue, worthy. A good wife, as Proverbs 18:22 says, here is the crown of her husband. So it's a symbol of honor and glory. Her strength of character makes her husband proud, and he can trust her, as it says in Proverbs 31. He can trust her and depend upon her. But again, there's the opposite. But she who shames him, a disgraceful wife, is rottenness or decay in his bones. In other words, her lack of character eats away at his vitality of life. It eats away and diminishes his honor, and it's painful. She's difficult to deal with. And so we can see that a wife, Solomon says in Proverbs 18:22, a wife is a good thing. And a good wife is a God-given treasure, not just a thing to accomplish tasks. And so that's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, nourish and cherish as Christ does the church. So we learn then by way of application that a husband cannot live in isolation. He cannot live in detachment. He is not to think as an individual anymore. Or to state it differently, he's not to think of himself as a single man anymore. He's not to even run to mommy and daddy when things get in trouble or get when trouble occurs, not to run in mommy, I need help. No, he doesn't need mommy and daddy anymore. He's a married man. His wife is to be involved in everything in his life. And so we see this nourish and cherish could be both positive and negative. In other words, caring for his wife entails obviously no physical abuse, and I would also say no verbal abuse, unkind and abusive speech should be gone. A husband should not neglect his wife. If he's not going to neglect his own body, that's the illustration, the picture. If he's not going to neglect his body, then he should not neglect his own wife. A man can do this by staying at work at all hours of the day or hanging out with his male friends more than her. I think I've given this illustration before. I had enough of college roommates that are, you know, male. I'm like, I've had enough of this. I need to be married. So I don't know why a man would want that too much. It's too much. It's not what God has made us for. Anyway, or as somebody put it, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermon, the home of the male is not to be a dormitory where he just sleeps and gets rest. He's supposed to live there. So then he must not take her for granted. And this is not to be embarrassing to Sarah, but if there's anybody that I want advice from first, it would be her. I would go to my wife and ask advice or a concern or, you know, I've been thinking about this, but often males are, oh, I'm too proud. I can't tell my wife. Well, we should. They're like a counselor. It's a good thing. And counseling doesn't mean you lay on your bed and, you know, their arms back and the guy has his reading glasses down to his nose and he's taking notes. That's not what counseling is, just talking, isn't it? That's what counseling is. And we've made it into this thing where you have to lay on a bed and have a guy in a suit. Nope. When you're talking to one another, really, you're counseling one another in one sense. Proverbs 31:10. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So that's why we should cherish and nourish. Back to Ephesians 5:30. Because we are members of his body. So now he's going back to, he just alluded to, just as Christ also does the church, we are members. This is Christ does this to us as members of his body. He's the head, we're the body, he nourishes, he takes care of us, we're a part of him. And so this is what the husband is to do for his wife. Think of, again, we talked, hammered on this last week, but think again of all the imperfections that you have. Romans 5 talks about how you were the enemy of the Lord before he saved you. And he died for his enemies. He didn't die for good people. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, he told them many things. And the one thing that I was going to say escaped my mind. But what he said was, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to deal with the unrighteous. Right? If the doctors deal with the sick, and that's who they deal with. Jesus came to deal with the spiritually sick. You and I, we're not perfect people. So why would we expect our spouse to be perfect? You're married to a sinner. They're married to you as a sinner also. It's only self-righteousness that would stand and go, oh, can't believe she did that to me or said that to me. It's self-righteousness when you think about it. So, in one sense, these nourishes and cherishes, and we are part of the members of his body. This is what Jesus does for us. He provides us, he nurses us, we might say, with his warmth, with his love, with his power, so we're able to cope with the things of this world. And he is who we need to depend on. Now, verse 21, now Paul's going to quote scripture. He's going to quote at the end of Genesis 2 here. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the model of marriage in verse 31 here involves three factors. The first one is leaving. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. This means to abandon, forsake, leave behind, or discard. It doesn't mean when you get married you hate your parents. That's not what it means. You know that. It just means you leave them. And they're no longer your primary family members. Your primary family member is now your spouse. Now them. And I don't like it when they say, I don't like it when people say, well, we're starting a family, we're having children. You're already a family as a husband and wife. You're not starting something, you're just adding more to it. You're already a family. And so a married couple, as it says, as Moses said in Genesis 2, or God said and Moses recorded, and Ephesians, Paul saying it too, for a man shall leave. So their primary responsibility of marriage is to your spouse. Not to mommy and daddy, not to brother and sister, not to anybody, but your spouse. And these are the people, this is the person you, as the next statement says, cleave. Leave his father and mother and shall be joined, or the idea is cleaving. The idea is to be joined together with glue. And so you can picture two pieces of paper glued together, and when you separate those two, they rip apart, right? Well, if the glue dries. If it doesn't, you can pull it away right away, but that defeats the purpose. But when they're stuck together and they're dry, and you rip them apart, this is why God says he hates divorce. Now, I want to make a comment on divorce. I don't think I've ever made this comment before. I know that people in here have been divorced. And I think sometimes my impression, my perception is that sometimes the church or sometimes people in the church make it as if it's the unforgivable sin. And I don't think it is. Jesus didn't say that. Now, again, God hates it, but it doesn't mean you're damned forever because you've done it. It means, if I can say it in a nice, kind way, it means you're a sinner like everybody else is, right? And you've sinned, or you sinned, and you sin, and you sin, and you sin. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. But the great thing, if there can be a great thing, and there is, the great thing about being a great sinner is that we have an even better Savior. He saves. He's a wonderful Savior. And he saves us from even that sin. And I don't think we should alienate people because they have particular sins, which I think we do. We alienate people. Well, that, and they'll say, and the first thing out of someone's mouth, and I believe it's true, well, that person can't be an elder in the church because they've gotten divorced. Okay, that may be true, but can they do anything else? It's almost like you've diminished them to, well, no, you can't do anything else. Just sit in the pew and be happy. I don't think we should relegate people that way. I say this because it comes up here, and I think it should be said. Anyway, we've all sinned. Just depends on what sin you have. Anyway, and there's forgiveness in God. But the point and the reason why I got off on that track is because that's what cleaving means, is to glued together. And so when you do pull them apart, it's a mess. But when you stick together, and that's what he's saying, stick. There's an illustration in the book of Ruth where when Naomi is telling Orpah, her daughters-in-law, and Ruth, okay, leave, go back to your land. Orpah says, okay, I'm leaving. Ruth sticks to her mother-in-law, and that's the idea. She sticks, she's glued to her mother-in-law. I don't want to go. And she tells her to leave, and she says, no, I don't want to leave. And you hear it quoted in weddings, even though it's a mother-in-law talking, or a daughter-in-law talking to a mother-in-law. She says, well, your people will be my people, your God, my God. This wonderful phrase. And this, the idea of marriage. We become, two become one. And then the final is, so leaving, cleaving, and the final is, I used to have it where it rhymed, and I couldn't find that. Anyway, but the last two, or the last one, the two shall become one flesh is a public declaration. Weaving, that's it. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. There we go. I knew it'd come back. All preachers know these things. Okay. So this is a declaration. The two become one flesh. Now I understand why two people would get married in secret, perhaps under death, maybe in Europe in the Middle Ages or something. That's usually not needed here. But the two become one and they announce it together publicly to say, hey, we're married. And that way people can hold them accountable and be blessed by it, etc. Anyway, Matthew Henry says in his commentary, you know Matthew Henry, the famous Puritan, the famous commentator. He says, a woman, quote, a woman was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. That is a lovely quote, isn't it? I like that. But it's right. And that's what two becoming one is. It helpmate. Depend upon one another. It almost seems in our country now marriage is like a competition. Who can outcompete one another and pay and promotions and da-da-da? Why? Why are we competing? When we should be loving one another and helping one another. And I think we can be... I think this is... Let me stop. I got too many things going on in this. I think in our culture... Well, we often whine about it, and I'm included. We often whine about how dark our culture is and how, oh man, everything is so bad and everything's so rotten. I agree, it is. But there's something far greater that I think that we could take advantage of, and people may not listen, but it's good for you to be faithful. It's good for me to be faithful. You can be a good witness about your marriage to people in this our society. People today in our society, yes, it's dark. They have dark marriages. Things are bad. Things are ugly. Sometimes it's public, but we can be salt and light to men and women of other men and women by loving, just simply loving our spouse because they don't, right? We can be a good witness to them because our world sees marriage in a strange way. As we talked about last week, it majors on love in fickle ways, but we don't have to be fickle. In a good way, I don't use this in a negative way, in a good way, we're stuck with our spouse to honor the Lord first. And it's good to see, it's good for other people to see Christians living it out. Because if you're not living out your Christian life in your marriage, guess what? You won't do it anywhere else, will you? You won't do it anywhere else. Because that's really, that's like the first, again, this is not negative, it's like the first battleground in the sense of sanctification and growing with another sinner who's in your presence all the time. Again, I don't mean to say those things as a negative thing. It's real. We're all sinners. So, anyway. So, we see that marriage, we learn how to love other human beings, and we learn how to love the unlovable. Again, I'm not trying to be, it's true, we're all unlovable at times. But if you can learn how to love the unlovable in your home, you can learn how to love the unlovable at work, in any role in your life. And you get practice at home, and it's like free. It's free practice. Again, I'm not necessarily trying to be funny, but it's true. You're learning how sanctification works in your own home. You're learning how to respond to somebody without that face on your face that you know shouldn't be on your face, right? Or with the attitude that's all over your face. And you know that your boss would get mad, so you know that your spouse would get mad, so take that face away. or take the snarky response away, whatever it might be. Don't watch certain videos the night before Mother's Day. I don't know.
Yeah.
Anyway, but that's the point. We learn that if we can do these things in our home, you can do these things, if you can love the unlovable, because that's where we, isn't that what this old saying, I don't have much hair, but you let your hair down at home, right? You let your hair down. You're comfortable with these people, and this is where you see the unlovable, and this is where you can learn to love those kinds of people out in public, because you've learned. You've learned how to be kind and gracious, probably not always, with them in home, and you can do it outside at work, because you know at work you're going to have far different drama and other things, or your phone might go off, I don't know. Anyway, verse, it's okay, you're all right. All right, so now we move on to the motive of love, and we are pretty close to being done. And it's probably my alarm, right? Like, hey, it's your alarm, my phone's going off. Okay, it's all right. Okay, so now we see the manner of love that a husband is to have for his wife based on Christ. Now we see the motive. We see here the motive in verse 32. And the motive of this love is to be like Christ, is to be just like him. That's our motive. And God did not pattern marriage after worldly couples. He didn't pattern marriage after Adam and Eve, because that would be awful. Our earthly marriages are patterned after him. And that's our motive, to be like Jesus. And we've talked about it a little bit already, but this mystery, he says, is great. And that's what he's speaking about in reference to Christ. That this marriage on earth is supposed to be exactly like it is in heaven. Now, does it always? Obviously not. But that's the way it's supposed to be. That's our goal. And so, I've already discussed verse 32 at the beginning, so I'm trying to think if I have any more things to say. Really, what we learn here is as Christ loves the church submits to him. That's what we are as a church, as the wife supposed to submit to her husband, the husband's supposed to love his wife. They're supposed to love each other in this way, and we learn this from the mystery of Christ. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This really is just a summing up of marriage, really. Summing up of the entire passage. Just a couple things to note here. Each individual among you, he's talking about, really it's the word one in Greek. Just one. He's focusing on individuals because this is an individual thing that we have. If you're the husband, you must love your wife. If you're the wife, you must submit to your husband. And that's your duty. And then when the husband loves his wife, he's really submitting to her. And when the wife submits to her husband, she's really loving him. And these are our duties as man and wife. And we are also recall, just a few other notes here, back in verse 21. It says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's actually, this is, I mentioned to you, it's bracketed here. Verse 21 all the way to 33, they're like two bookends. Everything smashed in between. Or you can think of, if you're hungry, think of it like two pieces of bread with all the good stuff in the middle. He says, respect or fear one another, as he says in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 33, the wife must see to it that she fears her husband. Same word. Now, this is not the kind of fear that, say, a slave has over his master in the sense of that he could kill him or destroy his life or destroy his family. Now, this is speaking of reverence. Speaking of reverence, respect. You could be translated respect, and that's exactly how the New American Standard translates is respect. In other words, she respects her husband because she respects the role that God has given her. This is a God-given role. This is not a man-given role. It's not a psychological-given role. This is what God has given her, and so she respects her husband because she wants to what? Obey the Lord. And if I might sum it up this way, I will sum it up all this way, that marriage really is not about what we physically want or physically can get a hold of, or not even necessarily about looks, although I'm not saying that appearance is bad and it's not wrong. It's not sinful to be physically attracted to your spouse. That's not wrong. But really the purpose of what we learn in this passage is what? That marriage is for the goal of sanctification, isn't it? To grow. We help each other to grow. We saw that last week, that Jesus sanctifies her, washes her with the water, right? That's the same in marriage. And that's the wrong perspective that our culture has. It's all about how they look. All about how they feel. And I get goosebumps and I feel a certain way. Well, I believe it was Martin Luther that said, marriage at first is like drunken love. You're passionate. You're crazy, maybe. But later on, it turns into, I don't remember how he ends that quote, but later on, it turns into something like that. It's sanctifying. You're growing together. Two are becoming one, and you actually live it out. And I think that's the whole goal of this passage. We are to be like Christ and his bride. And that's the whole motive for the Christian life, the motive for our marriage, the motive for anything is to honor the Lord Jesus. And with that, we can take a deep sigh that we're done with the marriage portion. And we can go on next week to really employers and employees. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for you teaching us from your word about marriage and really just about how we live our lives with other people and how we're to love them and how we're to interact with them and how we're to bear up under them and help with them with burdens and bear with one another and be tolerant and be kind. And we learn all these things in marriage and we're thankful for that. But we also just learn how to do what Jesus said, to love our neighbor as ourself. We pray that we would take these commands to love our neighbor as ourself to heart, that we'd be sober-minded about it, and that we would also carry out the motive why we want to love our neighbor, because we want to love you, Lord. We want to put you first. And we know that a sign of, as John says in 1 John, a sign of being born again, a sign that we know God, is that if we love our neighbor. And so help us to do these things. Help us at the base principle to put these into practice, to love you, to love our neighbor, for your glory and your glory alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.